Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And the Word was made flesh. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we, through the incarnation of Christ thy Son, was made known by the message of an angel, made by his passion and cross, be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As you know, our sequence for the newcomers, we first cover the sacrament that we are presently reflecting on in the first part of the class, and then the second class is on the subject of prayer. We have so far covered some, but I don't believe we've covered everything of the Sacrament of Penance, page 1. Who remembers how far we got on page 1? Suppose I very sketchily go over page 1, and the plan then is to finish the Sacrament of Penance in this afternoon's class. First, the reason why Christ instituted the sacrament. He did so, and as you know, it was on Easter Sunday night that our Lord instituted the Sacrament of Penance, which our present Holy Father prefers to be called the Sacrament of Confession. The purpose was to restore the state of grace for those who after baptism had lost the friendship of God. Each of these statements, all told 15, are taken from the Council of Trent, which defined the existence of the Sacrament of Penance as really distinct from the Sacrament of Baptism, which the Protestants denied. By the way, the Protestants historically in the 16th century denied all the sacraments, all of them. Once you define sacrament as we define it, as a conferral of grace through a visible ritual or rite instituted by Christ, in that sense, there are no sacraments qua sacraments still believed by world Protestantism. However, Protestants still baptize, and we as Catholics believe that baptism, whether among Catholics or among those who are not Catholic, does indeed confer grace when the sacrament is conferred, although only we Catholics, compared to all the rest of the Christian world calling itself Protestants. We believe their sacrament of baptism, provided it is administered with faith, the pouring or immersion in water, and the pronunciation of the words, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now the baptism of Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans is valid, provided those conditions are fulfilled. However, between continuing to confirm baptism and believing that baptism removes sin, there is no belief in baptism removing sin in world Protestantism. But we as Catholics believe that even though they do not believe that baptism does indeed remove sin, we believe that their baptism is nevertheless valid. Baptism, therefore, we are not sure when Christ instituted baptism. We are sure, however, when Christ instituted the sacrament of confession or penance, as we've just said, on Easter Sunday night. It is one of the few passages in sacred scripture that has been infallibly defined by the Church, namely, that Christ telling his disciples on Easter Sunday night, whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. The Church has infallibly defined those words of Jesus in John's Gospel, 20th chapter, mean that then our Lord instituted the sacrament of confession. The Church further teaches what are the required acts of the penitent in order to have remission of sins through the sacrament of penance. There must be, on the part of the penitent, contrition, confession, and satisfaction. There must be sorrow. There must be the admission or confession of sins, and there must be the willingness to make up for the sins that have been committed. You'll notice inside that triad, inside the three conditions on the part of the penitent, is confession. It is therefore revealed doctrine, infallibly true, that Christ wants confession of sins as a condition for sacramental absolution. What kind of contrition is necessary? The Church teaches, and again, these are all infallible definitions. By the way, I strongly recommend you hold on to these two pages. We are further told infallibly that the kind of sorrow or contrition that is sufficient is the fear of God. That is most common, most important. In other words, we believe that no matter how deeply we may have sinned, how gravely we may have offended God, it is enough if we recognize we've done wrong and are afraid of God. And over the years, I've been telling people in teaching the sacrament, everyone in his right mind, there's even a spark of faith, is afraid of God. After the First World War, the expression was coined, there are no atheists in foxholes. When you're in danger of death, everybody, pardon the Anglo-Saxon, is scared. And that's all you need is fear of God, provided it is sacramental absolution in the sacrament of penance. an outsider, as we know, of this sacrament. The contrition that is necessary is the love of God. In other words, sorrow for having offended a God whom now I love with all my heart, as I had not loved God, but myself in offending him. So the fear of God is sufficient for sacramental absolution in the sacrament of penance. Auricular confession. If anyone denies that sacramental confession was instituted by divine law, there are two powers of the Catholic priesthood that are widely questioned and denied in still nominally Catholic circles, and they are the power of changing bread and wine into the living Christ, and the power of giving sacramental absolution to those who confess their sins. General absolution is no substitute for the confession of sins. As I'm sure we've said, even when in case of real emergency, a general absolution is given, the obligation to confess one's mortal sins remains, and without that intention at the time of receiving even a legitimate general absolution, the absolution does not take. Zero. There's no absolution unless the person intends to confess his or her sins. It's a divine law from which no one, no conference of bishops, no pope, or it is nobody on earth, can exempt a person from confessing their sins. Necessity. If anyone says that the sacrament of penance, that the sacrament of penance is not required by divine law for the remission of sins, to confess each and all mortal sins, also the secret sins, is also the circumstances that change the nature of a sin, but that this confession is useful only to instruct and console, and in olden times was observed only to impose a canonical satisfaction, or finally, that it is not lawful to confess venial sins, let him be anathema, that person is a heretic. And my friend, there are a lot of heretics still carrying Catholic names. In other words, this sacrament, defined infallibly by the Church, the confession of sins and receiving sacramental absolution, is necessary by divine law for sins committed after baptism. And notice, not merely the obligation to confess the sin. I've sinned against chastity. That is not enough to get valid absolution. Am I clear? Oh, how confused, how well I know, are so many priests, and as a consequence, so many of the faithful. What must be confessed? This is the teaching of our faith, and defined infallibly. Say, with chastity, I must confess the nature of the sin of chastity. Was it only in thought or desire? Or was it also an action? And if an action, was it alone or with someone else? And was that someone else a man or a woman, in other words, of the same gender as the penitent who confesses? And if the person with whom a sin of unchastity had been committed, was that person married, or am I married? In the mind of the church, adultery, both are mortal sins, fornication and adultery. But adultery is a grave sin than fornication that must be confessed. No wonder my Vatican superior and the congregation of the clergy told me, think I mentioned this to you. I wouldn't dare say this. I know that I'm being taped in saying it. Unless the highest official of the Catholic Church, for the clergy told me, most of your priests ordained in the last 25 years should be re-educated. Amen. Amen. Duty. If anyone says that the confession of all sins is impossible, or that each and all of the faithful of Christ of either sex are not bound thereunto, let him be anathema. Now the all sins, remember, refers to mortal sins. In other words, I am obliged to confess that before God, I sincerely believe I was aware of the time of doing whatever I did was a mortal sin. I fully consented with my will to doing it. At the time, mind you, that I did whatever I did wrong. That's the universality required by divine law. In other words, all such sins must be confessed. And notice of either sex. Needless to say, the Catholic Church does not believe in feminism. But a woman will be embarrassed. Well, pray that the woman will be less embarrassed. But that's the whole point of Christ instituted the sacrament of confession. Sure, there's embarrassment. My Lord, what is some embarrassment on our part after having offended the infinite God? Absolution. Notice these are all defined doctrines. And the if anyone says, meaning that the positive doctrine behind the negative condemnation is taught infallibly. If anyone says that the supernatural absolution, better, sacramental absolution of the priest is not a judicial act, but a mere pronouncing and declaring that the sins are forgiven, or says that the confession of the penitent is not necessary in order that the priest may be able to absolve him, let him be anathema. As we go back to the words of our Lord on Easter Sunday night, remember what he told his apostles. He breathed on them, told them, receive the Holy Spirit. Then he continued, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven them. Plain logic tells us that the apostles and their successors, the bishops and priests, could not possibly pass judgment on whether a person should be absolved or not. unless that person will confesses. I've met too many smiling sinners. Now, you cannot tell by the expression on a person's face whether they are sinners or not. And that, by the way, is part of the genius of the modern world, to enable people to smile and, well, engage in humor to cover the deep, deep recesses of guilt in the human heart. So there must be confession. And notice, it is not merely that the priest tells the penitent, "Be at peace. God is merciful. I know you've deeply sinned. Don't worry. Trust in God." Oh, no. Oh, no. The priest says, "Ego," in Latin, "I absolve you." In other words, it is a priest empowered by Christ, who is God, who absolves. Of course, not in his own name. That's why he says, "I absolve you in the name," not in my name, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But the priest does the absolving. Remember the occasion, if we tell the narrative in the Gospels about the man being dropped. Did we cover that last time? Remember? The paralyzed man. Crowded room. No space for anybody. Could get the poor man through the door. So they made a hole in the roof. And then, of course, people made room because they would have dropped on top of their heads. So there was the paralytic. And, of course, the people were angry with this man making such, well, unannounced entry. And remember what our Lord first told that man. He knew perfectly well why they had dropped the man through the roof. Paralytic. He told him, "Your sins are forgiven you." Remember? And the Pharisees, always cooperative. They said among themselves, "Who does he think he is? Does he know that only God can forgive sins?" But listen to what Jesus then said. He asked a question. Which is easier to say? To say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to tell this paralytic, "Take away your mat and walk out." Well, very easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven you." And much easier than to say, "Pick up your mat and walk." Because the paralytic had not got up and walked out, then Jesus would have had to run out. In other words, if you're planning to perform a miracle, my friends, be sure, if it doesn't work, there's an open door nearby. But then our Lord added, "That you may know that the Son of Man," get the language, "that the Son of Man," that's the messianic term, especially in the prophet Daniel, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he told the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk out." The man got up and he walked out. In other words, God alone has the power to forgive sins, comma, but he also has the power to give human beings the power to forgive sins. The voice that told the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," was a human voice. It was a man saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And then on Easter Sunday night, Christ gave his apostles, and they surely were human beings. Human beings. In other words, the priest absolves. He does the absolution. He does not merely tell the person, "God is merciful, trust in him." No, the priest absolves in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that is the real crisis behind the breakdown of the sacrament of penance in so many dioceses of the Western world. The loss of faith among priests and their own sacramental power to forgive sins. When I give retreats to priests, believe me, I make sure they go to confession. Once up in northern Minnesota, beautiful retreat house. The nearby lake, thick with ice. Sometime in early February in Minnesota, it's cold. About 40 priests making the retreat. So, found out there was a confessional on the way out of the chapel. So I got a priest to be my accomplice. And he cooperated. Told him, "Now, before I finish my conferences, you walk into the chapel and sit in the confessional, turn on your light, and open the door." And of course, I only told the priest to go to confession, but they couldn't walk out of chapel without seeing this priest sitting in the confessional. Pray for us priests. Pray for us priests. In other words, sacramental confession gives absolution or provides the grounds for absolution, where the priest must absolve. Moreover, the same definition says, declaring that the sins are forgiven, or says the confession of the penitent is not necessary, because the priest may be able to absolve. Notice, able to absolve. And if a person consciously and willfully holds back a grave sin, or the nature of that gravity, or the number, that too is part of the divine law. We go on. Now, page 2. What did the church define regarding the qualifications of the priest who absolves in the sacrament of confession? First of all, sanctity is not necessary. Thank the Lord. And it's defined by the church. If anyone says that priests in mortal sin if not the power of binding or loosing, let him be anathema. Now they should not, a priest should not hear confessions or give absolution if he is in mortal sin. But if he does so, is his absolution valid? Yes. So you may even know that a priest may be living in sin. Nevertheless, he can validly absolve you. Moreover, if anyone says that not only priests, but that to each and all of the faithful of Christ was it said, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, and whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven him, and whose sins you shall retain, they are retained, by virtue of which words everyone can absolve from sins, from public sins, by reproof only, and from secret sins, by voluntary confession, let him be anathema. What are we being told? First of all, the priest does not himself have to be in the state of grace. Moreover, it is therefore an infallible teaching of the Catholic Church that no one on earth can give valid absolution except a validly ordained priest. And now, as I'm sure you realize, let me tell you, the amount of literature calling into question the priestly power of absolution is becoming a library. No one else has that power. But how priests need to recognize they have that power. That is why I could not more earnestly or urgently recommend that you make priests exercise their power of absolution by keeping them busy. You go to confession and do not allow priests to keep a schedule or office hours for confession. Am I clear? And the more often you go to confession, the better for the priest. He may not appreciate it. So what? He may tell you off. So what? He may not like you for doing this. So what? You're doing him immense good. When I teach or talk to priests, I tell them, I encourage the laity to go to confession as often as possible to put you priests to work. They go on. Reservation. If anyone says that bishops have not the right to reserve cases to themselves, and therefore that reservation does not hinder a priest from absolving from reserved cases, what does that mean? The Catholic Church teaches in this Canon 11 that we're quoting articulates the fact that not every priest, just because he is a priest, has the right to forgive all sins. In case of emergency, danger of death, even a priest who is laicized, may be living in sin, may be a criminal. Every validly ordained priest in the whole world is given automatically the right to absolve from all sins for a person who is in danger of death. But short of that kind of an emergency, there are some sins which the church teaches cannot be absolved by every priest. For example, for a priest to break the seal of confession, there's no priest on earth, no bishop on earth, only the Pope himself can absolve that priest. To illustrate what we call a reserve case, so to abortion. Abortion is no ordinary mortal sin. It is a reserved case. Now, in countries like the United States, where abortion is so tragically common, the absolution is reserved to the bishop. But the bishops can, as far as I know, in most dioceses of the United States, when I get my faculties, as we call them, to absolve in confession one of the provisos in those faculties is to absolve from the crime of abortion, which normally would be reserved to the bishop. And what the church is teaching, that only the successors of the apostles and successors of the apostles have been given the right to not just forgive sins, which every priest has, but the power to absolve from all sins. I'll watch it. Provided the bishops themselves are in communion with the Bishop of Rome. Satisfaction, first penalty. If anyone says that God always pardons, the whole penalty, together with the guilt, let him be anathema. By the way, any one of these statements deserves at least 1 hour's lecture. What is the church telling us? And I repeat infallibly, as often as we've said it, it's worth going over it again. Every sin has two effects. The effect of guilt, and the effect, and I prefer this, penalty, I prefer the word pain. Let no one for the rest of your lives ever deceive you into thinking there would be any pain, any suffering in the world except for sin. Consequently, whenever we sin, and just because we have sinned, we lose grace. That's what guilt means. How much grace? Depending on the gravity of sin. And a mortal sin, by definition, deprives the person of sanctifying grace, called also habitual grace. And always, every mortal sin always deprives the person of the virtue of charity. Always. Every mortal sin always deprives the person of the 7 gifts of the Holy Spirit. Always, always. For lesser sins, there will be, then, a lesser loss of grace. Now, by grace, we mean God's supernatural love for us. However, the focus here is on penalty. We're so accustomed to using the word penalty. For example, we're speeding and we're caught. That's a penalty. So it's a penalty. So it costs you a little money. And maybe it hurts a little bit to deprive yourself of whatever the penalty for speeding is. But in the church's vocabulary, penalty means the obligation to suffer. That's a good theological definition of penalty. The obligation to suffer. Incur a debt. And with mortal sin, the debt we incur is the obligation to suffer eternally. But, and hence, this definition. The church declares that just because the guilt is removed, meaning the loss of grace, therefore also automatically all the debt of pain is removed. No. Whenever a mortal sin is forgiven, and therefore sanctifying grace is restored, and therefore, well, the guilt of the loss of grace, sanctifying grace, that guilt is removed. And always, whenever the guilt of mortal sin is removed, the eternal penalty is also always removed. An article of faith. To have the guilt of mortal sin removed, which means the restoration of grace, always means also the removal of the eternal punishment. However, and this is a very important however, even though mortal sins had not been confessed, but venial sins, normally, there is a debt of punishment remaining. Is it possible for a person to make such a fervent confession as to have not only all the guilt, but also all the punishment removed? Is that possible? Yes. But the church's teaching is, it is not common or likely. Because the implications behind that are immense. So then we've got only one option. If I've incurred a debt of punishment, if I must suffer because I've sinned, and my confessions do not remove all of the punishment due to my sin, I've got only one choice, as we've said more than once. We've got only one option in life, either to suffer here or suffer hereafter. So, if you don't want to suffer here, no, my friend, that's your business. And then don't blame me for not telling you. Consequently, the next unsatisfaction follows logically on the previous definition. If anyone says that satisfaction for sins after their temporal punishment is in no way made to God by the punishments inflicted by him and patiently borne, or by those imposed by the priest, or even those voluntarily undertaken, as by fasts, prayers, almsgiving, or other works of piety, and that therefore the best penance is merely a new life led in the anathema. He's a heretic. Having sinned, we must suffer. That's a divinely revealed imperative. We must suffer. How is that suffering satisfactory? Satisfaction means suffering in order to remove the debt of pain. That's satisfaction. We satisfy, we make up for the debt of suffering that is due us. Either, then we go down the list. My punishment is inflicted by God. God inflicts punishment. And, oh, he is divinely ingenious. Our nation, so social scientists tell us, is, if not the most, one of the most sterile nations of our size in the world. Sterility is one of the divinely, dare I say, imposed consequences of sin. And having finished my own graduate studies at the engineering school at the university where I now live, in biochemistry, all contraceptives induce sterility, depending on how much they are taken and by whom and on what conditions. And after practicing contraception for a number of years, a married couple, gosh, we're not having children, now we want them. Sorry, my dears, sorry. It's covered by Canon 13 of the Council of Trent. Is, of course, we should be sympathetic. And over the years, and as I think I told you, having given the Day of Recollection to Missionaries of Charity before the home, the house for the AIDS patients was being opened in Washington, D.C., of course, victims of AIDS should be prayed for, should be loved. And as by now we know, not all are themselves victims of their own safe practice of homosexuality. But anyone who questions that AIDS is a result of homosexuality not only does not know his physiology, but does not know the ABCs of Christianity. We don't have to have an Isaiah or a Jeremiah to tell us we are a nation of massive sinners. Or again, punishments patiently borne. Remember, it is not just that we suffer, but to see. And it's not just for ourselves, but for others too. Every pain, and pain as we know can cover the whole spectrum of human experience. To bear it patiently, willingly, and even joyfully. Because I am thereby expiating my own and other people's sins. And with emphasis, expiating the sins of those, say, or that person who is causing me pain. Or imposed by the priest. The duty to say the penance imposed by the priest is binding under sin. Your other works of piety, or pardon me, even those voluntarily undertaken, like fasts. In other words, eating less, or on occasion, skipping a breakfast, or skipping a lunch. There's no divine law that we must eat 3 meals a day. Did you know that? Almsgiving, well, the word alms, our English language, no, you drop a dime in the poor box. I've done my almsgiving. All the different ways in which we can be of help to others. And, of course, by our prayers. The more we've sinned, the more we should pray. Gee. I never realized that. Yeah, get going. And it's more fervently. Your other works of piety, therefore the best penance is merely a new life. That's not only untrue, that's heresy. And it just happens to be canon 13 for the rest of your life. Try to remember, as a definition of the Catholic Church, there's a number 13 attached to it. Happens to be canon 13, which says that we are to expiate our sins and make satisfaction for them in different ways and with emphasis by suffering. Atonement. If anyone says of the satisfaction of penitence, are not or is not a worship of God, and that it obscures the doctrine of grace, let him be anathema. But living in the world are about the only attribute that many people, by now I'm afraid that it's reaching a majority of still believing Christians, the only attribute of God that they have even heard about is love. Well, then they forget. There are 2 monosyllables, both beginning with L, and belong together. They are law and love. The laws of God are manifestations of the love of God. Say that again. The laws of God are manifestations of the love of God. That's his neon sign, telling us how we are to love him. I think we asked this before. How many of you can finish this sentence? If you love me,
keep my commandments.
Okay. And I thought loving God was telling God we love him. Words are cheap. Sure, it's telling God we love him. But remember how? In what? In deed. Whenever you use the adverb indeed, remember, it's really 2 words that somebody way back when stuck together. In practice, indeed, in action. So how do I show my love for God in action? My keeping his laws. But they're not comfortable. That's the whole point. And the reason that God's laws are not comfortable is because we want to do whose will? Our own will. That's all there is. That is all there is to the love of God. All monosyllables. The longer I teach theology, the shorter my words become. So, we are, in other words, to worship God. In fact, that's one way that we worship God. And because we've sinned and realizing how much we've indulged our self-will by sinning, what should we do then? We'll give up our self-will. I never dreamt when I entered the Society of Jesus how much of my self-will I would have to give up. The only child of a widowed mother. Nobody ever told me what to do. I got enough faith from my mother to realize, well, there's one being that has a right to tell me what to do. That's God. But I had to make another act of faith to know that my Jesuit superiors, who, believe me, have been very common, very human beings. All of this, we adore God by atoning for our sins. And the more it costs you, the more you should like it. They go on. Temporal punishment. If anyone says that it is a fiction, and there remains often a temporal punishment to be discharged after the eternal punishment has been removed by virtue of the keys. If anyone says it's a fiction, that there remains often a temporal punishment to be discharged after the eternal punishment has been removed by virtue of the keys. What is the church telling us? Virtue of the keys, of course, is the power conferred on Peter, remember? And on the apostles, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. Whose sins you do not forgive, they are not forgiven. So that, even after the eternal punishment has been removed by sacramental absolution, nevertheless, it is not a fiction. And, well, how many people are going to be surprised having read so much fiction here on earth? They'll wake up to reality in the world to come. Why didn't somebody tell me this? Well, my friends, that's what I'm doing at 145 in Ann Arbor, Michigan. It is not a fiction that if we do not make adequate satisfaction for the temporal punishment due to our sins here on earth, well, not a fiction, as we'll find out. First of all, I hope and I pray that all of us will, when we enter eternity, have all the temporal punishment for our sins removed. But you better resign yourself to, I don't say more suffering, but more patience, more resignation to God's will. St. Robert Bellarmine, my fellow Jesuit, doctor of the church, in one of his conferences to his fellow Jesuits in Rome, he told them, never pray for suffering. Never ask God to send you more suffering. Never. A wise admonition. We don't need more suffering, my friends. But we sure need more patience in the accepting of the suffering which God sends us. And if we've not been sufficiently patient in this life, well, and here's the sad part of it, we won't even get credit for the suffering in purgatory. We can no longer even merit anymore. You'll just have to be there, that's all, and suffer. And then hope and pray that our friends still on earth will do some extra suffering for us, which, by the way, is a very wise, it's just good supernatural business to pray and suffer for the souls in purgatory. Because once they get to heaven, and if, which is not unlikely, we go to purgatory, oh, how we will appreciate having grateful friends in heaven. In any case, it is not a fiction. All the quotations, note, some of your pages may not have legible. Can I read your page too? All the quotations in your two pages are from the Council of Trent, confirmed by Pope Julius III on November the 25th, 1551. In other words, what we've spoken about regarding the sacrament of penance is all infallible teaching, remember, and irreversible doctrine. Can I explain to you the difference between infallible and irreversible? Maybe not. Just to remind me, I think, am I correct? We go with class until 2:10. Very well, 2:10. A doctrine is infallible. And infallibility refers to the authority of the one teaching. In this case, finally, Pope Julius III. In other words, infallibility resides in the person who does the teaching. Infallibility is a protection from error. And therefore, we believe as Catholics that the Church's definitions are infallible because the Pope, in promulgating these definitions, cannot err, cannot make a mistake. He is protected from the Holy Spirit from teaching anything to the universal Church except the truth. That's infallibility. However, and we need it, especially nowadays, there's another term, the same doctrine, which is taught infallibly, is also irreversible. What do we mean by irreversibility? Irreversibility refers to that which is taught. Infallibility refers to the one who does the teaching. So the Pope is infallible in teaching, but when he teaches the doctrine, then is irreversible, cannot be changed. Now, since the Second Vatican Council closed in 65, I began teaching theology in 51. Since the flood of dissent in so many parts of even the once Catholic world, I found it useful to tell my students that what is taught infallibly is, of course, also irreversible doctrine, cannot be changed. However, and this is a very important however, save regarding here the sacrament of penance. We read 15 definitions infallibly taught by the Vicar of Christ. And therefore, there's no error in the Pope's teaching them. However, the Catholic Church over the centuries, now we're going beyond your two pages. The Catholic Church over the centuries has taught far more, much more than we find defined in these 15 canons of the Council of Trent, confirmed by Pope Julius III. For example, when the Church, since Vatican II, has declared that under emergency conditions, general absolution can be given. But when this same Church tells us there must be the intention of confessing one's grave sins, otherwise the so-called general absolution is invalid, that too is infallible. Again, and the more people know of the history of the Church, the more careful they have to be to distinguish between what we call solemnly defined teaching, like the canons that I've just read, and what we call the Church's. Remember the words? Ordinary, universal, remember? Ordinary, universal, magisterium. Ordinary, universal, magisterium. The Church teaches most of her doctrine quantitatively, not by solemn definition, but by, and I repeat, ordinary, universal, magisterium. What does that mean? It means that most of what we as Catholics are to believe and get the word and are to believe as irreversible doctrine, in other words, unchangeable doctrine, has not been taught by solemn definition. And since we're dealing with the sacrament of penance, like what? Like the grave sinfulness of contraception. That contraception is a mortal sin has never been defined by the Catholic Church. Period. So what? Question mark. It is irreversible doctrine. Why? Because the Church has always taught it by ordinary universal magisterium. How well I know, and how important is going to be, especially for people to accept the forthcoming Universal Catechism. This is part of the Church's teaching. Or the same, say, with homosexuality. I read last night to be able to say it this morning. I will not, but I think I will before the end of the course, identify the book widely used and Catholic seminaries with a very formal imprimatur. But in the chapter on homosexuality, the author said, well, there are people who have a natural homosexual orientation. And consequently, the church's teaching on homosexuality, well, has to be adjusted. As a textbook in moral theology, no wonder, one dies after another is having so many problems, and there, as you know, very costly problems. The church has taught from the very beginning of her existence that homosexuality is a grave sin. Now, of course, a person who is out of their mind, what do you do with such people? You either put them into institutions, or if they're criminally insane, you might still put them into an institution, but then you put him in prison. But you don't make a statement, am I clear, that some people have a natural orientation towards homosexual behavior. Back to what we're saying. The church's teaching, therefore, is irreversible, not only when, as in the 15 definitions that we quoted, not only when infallible authority is exercised, as say in the definitions of the Council of Trent confirmed by Pope Julius III, but most of the church's moral teaching, which concerns the sacrament of penance, most of that teaching and is irreversible teaching. You follow the logic of my vocabulary, is irreversible teaching, therefore unchangeable, even though we do not have, and for most of the church's moral teaching, we do not have infallible pronouncements. So what? The doctrine is irreversible. Why? And then for the third and fourth time, from the church's ordinary universal magisterium. And I want to make sure before we leave the sacrament of penance, my last chance to talk in the way that I am talking now about sin, which pertains, obviously, to the sacrament of penance. There are now, as I'm sure you know, books, thick volumes, learned journal articles, in international magazines, in more than one language, undercutting the church's universal ordinary magisterium, so that unless, this was Charles Curran's logic for 18 years, out of all places, may God forgive not only him, whom I know personally, Father Charles Curran, but the bishops who supported him for 18 years, until the Holy Father entered the picture and told Cardinal Hickey, and thank God for Cardinal Hickey, he obeyed the Pope. And took a lot of beating for having done so. That's what Charles Curran was teaching. All kinds of fabricated names. situation ethics. In other words, the morality of an action depends on the situation in which you find yourself. And if the situation is difficult, well, then God adjusts his moral law to the situation. Or proportionalism, that provided I have a proportional cause, a proportionally good cause for doing whatever I think should be done, then I don't commit a sin. I've given too many retreats to too many men. When I talk to the men, I talk, well, the masculine language. You marry your wife. And, surprise, 10, 15, 20, let's keep adding the numbers, 25 years later, well, and I've seen pictures of a bride, you know, the mother of, say, 5 or 6 children. Well, she looks different. And the husband knows it. Does he have a proportional reason to, well, leave his wife and marry a woman who is obviously more attractive physically than his wife? No. Well, that's what Charles Curran was teaching at our own Catholic University of America. Proportionalism. Or the worst, and this is I don't think moral heresy can go further. The worst is the so-called fundamental option. I think I touched on it before, but I'd like to spend the 5 minutes that I still have, my clock, on the sacrament of penance being, well, so watered down, is disappearing, and one diocese after another. And the most virulent heresy is the so-called fundamental option. Here the way the theory goes, that unless I intend to reject God, whenever I do something that is, say, a sin, what I do, the object of the sin, the what I do is not what constitutes gravity. It is rather the why or the motive. That and that alone determines gravity. So unless my motive in doing whatever I do, we just say wrong, unless my motive is to totally reject God, then I have not committed a mortal sin. And so now, and this being taught in seminaries, how well I know there are now not, as the church for almost 2,000 years has been teaching, there are two kinds of actual sin, mortal and venial. Now, there is mortal sin, serious sin, and venial sin. So how do they differ? Mortal sin is committed only when, by doing whatever you've done, when you have wanted to reject God, that must be your motive. Otherwise, There's no mortal sin. What is serious sin? What the church for centuries has called mortal sins. Thus, one abortion is not a mortal sin. One adultery is not a mortal sin. For that matter, 10 adulteries are not a mortal sin. Until you get into the habit of committing serious sins to the point where you rejected God, you've not committed a mortal sin. Oh, I want to identify the diocese, but I won't. Not long ago, the diocese came out with a beautiful brochure and appropriately colored in violet for Lent, the symbol of penance, all about penance. Well, it's all about penance, all right, but the lead article, and went on for pages, describing and defending what I've just told you. And with a bright, not just shining imprimatur, but even by an introduction by the bishop. Now, of course, those who are in error, they're shrewd, will hide their error, as the devil is always trying to do. What I've just described, that then is serious sin, what we used to call mortal sin. It doesn't become mortal till I've got into the habit of committing what we used to call mortal sins, and finally I reject God. Then I need to go to confession. My God! And real sins, very piously, well, they're still what we thought they were. It is 2:10, and I think I should close. Shall we say a prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us, the heavenly Lord.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.